We're in Acts chapter 23 this morning. We're going to be finishing out the chapter. We'll look at verses 12 through 35. Acts chapter 23, 12 through 35. I think there's one thing that we all have in common in this room, and it's that all of us likes to be privy to information that no one else knows. I think in some shape or form, we all enjoy that to one degree or another. And generally, we call that information that others aren't privy to, but we are, a secret. We call those secrets. We like secrets. Now, some secrets are good. In fact, some secrets are fun. You might keep a secret from someone because you're planning a surprise birthday party for them. And that's a good secret. Some secrets maybe aren't fun, but they're necessary. If you work for a company and that company is planning some product launch, but it's non-public information and you can't share it with anyone, it's good to keep that secret. You're not supposed to tell. But then there's some secrets that aren't so good. Not only are they not fun, they're not good at all. And those we might call sinister secrets or even conspiracies. For instance, if someone is planning secretly to rob a bank. And so there's a wide variety of secrets, but perhaps the sinister secret is the worst one. But there's a kind of sinister secret that maybe affects you the most. And that's a sinister secret that is specifically meant to harm you. Information that's kept from you for the purpose of harming you. Now, all of you likely have been harmed in some way by some sinister secret. Some of these secrets are perhaps have a less of an effect on your life, like gossip or slander. And someone might secretly go behind your back and gossip about you, or even slander you without giving you the opportunity to respond to it. And those types of secrets can hurt us. But there's other secrets that could be far more damaging or deadly to us. Some secrets might involve an assassination, a plot by a foreign government to attack another nation. In fact, if you read the news for 5 minutes, you go on and look for a conglomeration of global news, or if you turn on your television or clips on YouTube and you watch the news for 5 minutes, there's two kind of reactions that you normally will get. Some of you will be scared just instantly. Just turn on the news and you can get really scared all of a sudden at what's going on in the world, at all the different secret plots that all the different governments are making, sometimes against other nations, sometimes against their own nation. That's one reaction, is scared. Another reaction that you might find yourself in is irritated, angry, frustrated when you read the news. And so some of us go to one of those two extremes when we read about all the different secret plots that could do us harm. And sometimes, friends, listen, if you're being honest, if I'm being honest, either scared or irritated when we look at what's happening in the world or happening in our own country, we're acting as if those secrets are being kept from God. As if God doesn't know anything about these secrets. And today, we are going to look in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35, at a sinister secret. And listen, some of you are seasoned when it comes to God's word. You've read the Bible many times, you know what's coming. Some of you are fresh or new to it. Imagine if you were brand new to the book of Acts and you lighted upon chapter 23 and verse 12. You're going to find out this morning that you light upon a sinister secret that you might wonder, if you're brand new to it, is this secret going to take God by surprise? Is this sinister secret going to mess up God's plans? Because I think it might. Only to find out the point of this text this morning, and here it is. Take courage. In the God who sees every secret. The title of the sermon this morning is Best Laid Plans Backfire, Part 4, The God Who Sees Secrets. Would you look with me, please, at verse 12 of Acts chapter 23. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." I mentioned this is part four, and so most of you have been with us through the saga of Paul arriving in Jerusalem. And I won't go into a lot of detail of that other than to say that the Jews are trying to kill Paul. They're very angry with him. The Romans happen to be protecting Paul because Paul's a Roman citizen. And so Paul was told in verse 11, and the verse won't be on the screen for you, but if you have your Bible and you can look back one verse from where we started today, in verse 11, Paul was told these words by God, "Take courage, because you must testify of Christ in Rome." Take courage, Paul. You're going to Rome, and you're going to testify about Christ there, just as you have in Jerusalem. And so we find out that God, all along, had planned for Paul to be in Roman custody. And so we come to point number one this morning in verses 12 through 15, and it's this. Take courage, even when man's secrets seem to threaten God's agenda. Take courage, even when man's secrets seem to threaten God's agenda. Folks, this is a serious oath that we read about here in verses 12 through 15. Now, these are 40 unknown men. Clearly, they aren't the leadership. They aren't the number of the 71 Sanhedrin, because they actually go to the Sanhedrin. But these 40 unknown men hate Paul. Perhaps these were those Asian Jews that had initially turned Paul into the Sanhedrin. And they bind themselves with an oath. Now, this oath would be similar to the oath that David gave in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 3:35. After Joab murdered his son Abner, David was in great pain, and this is the oath that he made. Quote, "Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day, but David swore, saying, 'God, do so to me and more if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.'" God, do so to me and more. In other words, David's calling down a curse upon himself from God if he would break his oath by eating bread. The word for oath here in verses 12 through 15, you see it used twice in the English Standard Version. Some of your versions have the word curse, and that is the Greek word for this word oath, a curse. In other words, they're making an oath that's calling down a curse upon them. It's the strongest word for curse. It's the word anathema. And it appears here that what they're saying is, if we would break our oath, God, make us eternally damned. That's how much they hate Paul. They're going to go on a fast until they kill him. And they will not taste food until they do, lest they be eternally cursed. Now, you realize as you read verses 12 through 15 that they're asking for Paul to be brought to the council. They're going to the Roman tribune and they're saying, "Bring Paul." Now, how would they bring Paul to this group of people that almost tried to kill him twice with Roman soldiers? The tribune is not just going to send Paul by himself. He's going to send Paul with some kind of an entourage of soldiers. The soldiers actually had to carry Paul out of the crowd before. So perhaps there might be 5 to 10 soldiers coming along with Paul to the council. And so you can imagine, if Roman soldiers are tasked with keeping Paul safe on his way to the council, and 40 plus men are bent on killing him, that it would be a pretty bloody battle. That Roman soldiers would die. That some of these men would die. This is this oath. They're ready to give their lives to kill Paul. And so we say, we take courage. Even when man's secrets seem to threaten God's agenda. Because folks, if they kill Paul, God's word is not true. If they kill Paul, God's prophecy that Paul must go to Rome and preach the gospel there will fail. And so it is when we turn the news on, when we read about events, or even sometimes just in our own family or work circles, and people are secretly working against us, and we seem to think God doesn't know. And maybe it's going to mess up his plan. Well, this plan involved the Sanhedrin. And so their plan was, we go to the tribune and we say, listen, we've calmed down. We're not going to tear Paul to shreds. We just want to talk a little bit more. We want to understand Paul's defense a little bit more. And again, if you were brand new to the book of Acts and you come to these verses, you might think, oh no. Oh no. How is this one going to end? Well, let's see if man can keep anything from God. Verse 16. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Whew. Again, if this is your first time through Acts 23, okay, good. Someone found out. Maybe God's plans aren't so threatened after all. It's interesting how it says the son of Paul's sister here. We know that to be a nephew. Okay, so this is Paul's nephew. Now, it's really interesting to stop in verse 16 and try to think about who's this nephew, who's the sister, how in the world did this nephew hear about this? We don't know any of that. Okay, even in secular history from secular historians like Josephus, etc., we don't know anything about who this nephew is or how he came to be privy to this information. There's a few things we can extrapolate. If you remember, in our last passage, Paul said that he was of a line of Pharisees, which means Paul was a Pharisee, dad was a Pharisee, maybe grandpa was a Pharisee, okay? And so if dad was a Pharisee, and this is Paul's sister's son, then maybe Paul's sister was up there. Maybe her husband was a Pharisee. So maybe they're talking in the home. Maybe the sister's privy to information. We don't know how this happened. Maybe the boy was a servant to the Pharisees. Maybe he's learning under someone like Gamaliel. Maybe he's training to be a Pharisee. Anyway, somehow Paul's nephew learns a secret. And what does he do? He goes and tells it to Paul. And so we come to our second point this morning, why we can take courage. Take courage because God sees every secret. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 reads like this. Listen, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Friends, you can be encouraged this morning because there is no secret that God does not see. There is no bit of government conspiracy that God does not know about. Jeremiah 16, 17 reads like this, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Friends, this plan was never a secret to God. Well, friends, now that the secret has been revealed, what is going to happen? Verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. The tribune took him by the hand and going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" Now, if you're wondering how this young boy got into the barracks in the Antonia Fortress in the outer section of the temple courtyard, it was very common for a prisoner who was a military prisoner, not in a common jail for murder, but who was a military prisoner, it was common for the tribune or the centurion to allow friends to bring that person food, water, or even messages. And of course, they would be standing there to hear these things and see what was going on. But they must not have deemed Paul a very dangerous prisoner, because they allow this young boy to come right into the barracks, right into the holding cell where Paul was really being kept safe, and give him this secret. And then Paul makes a request of the centurion. Now, you remember a centurion is over 100 soldiers, okay? The tribune's over the 1,000 soldiers. The tribune's the leader there of the military cohort in Jerusalem. The centurion is a step down from the tribune, and Paul must have sounded pretty urgent, because the centurion listens to him. And so Paul says, "Send this young boy, send him. You need to send him to the tribune. He has information," right? I imagine that's what it sounded like. And the centurion obliges. He can tell it's important. And so the young boy makes it to his boss, to the tribune. His name is Lysias. We'll see that in a moment. And Lysias does something interesting. He takes this young boy by the hand. Now, that tells us likely something about the boy's age. Perhaps he was maybe 5, 6, 7 years old, enough that this man might actually take him by the hand and bring him over, maybe even crouch down. But I want you to notice in verse 19, and as I read it, I tried to point it out in my voice inflection, the tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately. So who knows about the secret now? Paul, Paul's nephew, and the tribune. That's it. The centurion doesn't even know the secret. And so the tribune keeps the information private. That's an important point that we'll bring back up in a moment. But let's first see what the boy says to the tribune, verse 20. And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Now I want you to notice an important detail there in verse 20. The story goes from the young boy that this plot would go down when? Tomorrow. Now that makes sense, right? They're fasting. They're not allowed to touch food, or they'll be anathematized, cursed. And so they don't want to wait that long. The plot's going down tomorrow. And that little piece of information becomes important as we continue through the story. But this boy reveals to the tribune this sinister secret. And you'll also notice at the end of verse 22, what Lysias says, "Tell no one." Not only did he take that boy by the hand and lead him aside and crouch down and ask him the secret privately, he also instructs the boy, "Don't tell anyone else this secret." But we come to our third point of why you can take courage today in the God who sees secrets, and it's this: because God effortlessly controls men's secrets. God effortlessly controls men's secrets. As I was going through this narrative, if you're just reading through Acts, sometimes these narratives are head scratchers. And you're saying, why did God want this story in the Bible? I mean, it's a great story. But what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this story about God? Why did God want Luke to record this particular story? And that's the question I wrestle with every time I come to a narrative in the text. You know, when you go to one of the epistles and maybe Paul or Peter is just laying out doctrine for you, it's like, you don't have to wonder what it's about. There it is. Like, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Great. There's the truth. You come to a narrative and you read this long story and you're saying, okay, but what's the point that he's trying to get across? Well, friends, look at what happened. God foils this big, sinister plot with a little boy. This big, sinister plot that we get so scared of. Oh, no. Are God's plans going to be messed up? Is Paul going to be killed? And he's not going to go to Rome. The church is not going to be built. The gospel is not going to go to the ends of the earth. Oh, no. And God foils this plot with his pinky finger. There's this really interesting verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, which we'll get to in just a few months, because 1 Corinthians is our next book after Acts, and we're almost done Acts. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, can you listen to part B of that verse? Just listen to this. The weakness of God. Let me read that again in case you didn't get it. The weakness of God is stronger than men. First read that verse, you say, wait, I didn't realize there was weakness in God. There's not. There's not. But in case in a hypothetical situation, you were to take God at his weakest, which doesn't exist, he's still stronger than men. If it were even possible to conceive of God at his weakest, he's still stronger than men. What is this boy, friends? This boy is the weakest of men. Do you remember that children tried to come to Jesus and the disciples said, get away. You're bothering us. You're loud. Get away. And Jesus says, let them come. The weakest of men. The little pinky finger on your non-dominant hand. You ever tried that? Have someone sit on the edge of a chair upright and take your pinky finger on your non-dominant hand and place it on their forehead and push. And no matter how strong they are, they're going to fall backwards. The weakness of God is stronger than men. God effortlessly controls men's secrets. We can take courage in that. Just a little boy. That's all God needs. No problem. What encouragement for us. Well, let's see what the centurion now does, or rather the tribune now that he has been informed. Verse 23. Then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also, provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Do you realize how big that force is? Did you do some addition there? Some of you just did some addition. Look down at that text at verse 23 and 24, and just do some math for a moment. Some of you are like, I can't do math on Sunday morning. I'll do it for you. 470. Now, a tribune is over how many soldiers? 1,000. This is almost half the fighting force at the Antonia Fortress. And so they've got 200 regular foot soldiers. They've got 200 spearmen, perhaps javelin throwers. And then they have 70 cavalry, 70 horsemen, 470 persons in total. Roman soldiers are going to escort Paul out of Jerusalem. Now, what percentage of assassins is that to the force that's escorting Paul? More math, okay? More than 40 persons? About 10%, okay? 10% of the Roman force that's escorting Paul. They're not gonna touch him. If they make it through the foot soldier, they're not making it through the javelin, and then they're not gonna catch him on the horse. And did you notice that Paul's riding too? So just a moment ago, we thought God's plans might get messed up. Maybe God doesn't know the secret. And next thing we know, Paul's on a horse. He doesn't even have to walk. The prisoner gets to ride on a horse all the way to Caesarea. Provide mounts for Paul. Make sure he's comfortable. Incredible. How it turns on a dime. But I want you to notice the time that they go out. In verse 23 there, at the end of the verse, did you see it? At the third hour of the night. Now, why is that important? Because we were already given a time marker earlier. When was the plot supposed to go down? Tomorrow. When are they going out? Tonight. They're getting out of town tonight. That's 9 o'clock p.m. They're gone. 470 soldiers. Okay? They're going to circumvent this secret plot. And so Lysias acts very quickly. And they want him to bring him safely there at the end of verse 24 to Felix, the governor. This would be Marcus Antonius Felix, and he would be the governor of the province of Judea. Okay? So Lysias is a tribune, merely just of Jerusalem. So he's just in charge of Jerusalem. So Felix is Lysias' boss. Felix is the governor of the entire province of Judea. Felix was governor from AD 52 to AD 60, according to Josephus. And prior to Felix was a name that you know, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea during the time of Christ, during the crucifixion of Christ from AD 26 to 36. And so it was Felix who came after Pontius Pilate. But friends, in verse 23 and 24, we come to our fourth point this morning in why we can take courage in the God who sees secrets, and it's this. Take courage because God can use his own secrets to mightily do his will. Have you noticed that so far this entire passage is full of secrets? I had gotten out a piece of paper, and I'm wrestling with this passage, and I'm reading commentaries, and I'm looking through this passage, and I just sometimes start to write out my thoughts, and I wrote, okay, there's a secret plot, and then there's a secret spy, and then there's this secret entourage. Everything's a big secret. There's more secrets, by the way, coming up in this passage. God uses his own secrets to mightily accomplish his will. And so if God can reveal a secret with his pinky finger, well, now he takes a force of 470 Roman soldiers to say, no, you will go to Rome and preach the gospel. And no secret plan of man will ever stop my plan of building my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against my church. Do not think that God doesn't have his own secrets that no man will ever find out. What an encouragement. Luke 1:51 says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Friends, you read the news, you watch the news, no government or man can stop God's plan. Please let us not act as if God doesn't know what's going on in the world. As if anything that we found out about in breaking news, God didn't already know about. Now watch as God uses yet another secret to mightily do his will. A secret letter, verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions about their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. And so Claudius Lysias writes a letter to his boss, Felix, the governor of the province of Judea, whose headquarters is in Caesarea. It's about 120 kilometers from Jerusalem. Now notice in this letter, and you might have picked this up if you've been with us for the first three parts of this series, you might notice how Lysias presents himself in the best possible light here. And so he kind of changes the timeline of how things went down. Notice in verse 27, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon him with the soldiers and rescued him. Actually, he didn't rescue him. He actually took him into custody and bound him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. So he kind of changes the timeline, like makes it sound like, well, I knew he was a Roman citizen and that's why I rescued him. And he sort of omits in the letter, yeah, I bound him and we were like literally about to put the whip down on his back when he said, I'm a Roman citizen. So Lysias here is telling a bit of a tale. But Lysias is going to great lengths to keep Paul safe. Lysias is going to great lengths to keep Paul safe. Why? Because Paul is a Roman. And clearly in the letter, Lysias does not see Paul as guilty of breaking any Roman law. He's not worthy of death. He's not worthy of imprisonment according to Roman law. This is a question about Jewish law. So Felix, I'm sending him to you. I can't deal with this. There's a plot against his life. I don't have enough people to protect him. And so I'm sending him to you. Can you please bring his accusers to you and they can state their case? And friends, that's a secret letter. And so now the second secret plan is hatched. Verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. They got him out. They successfully got him out. Plot foiled from the little boy. 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen. And notice that once they get to Antipatris, which by the way was just a little bit over halfway to Caesarea, they marched about 70 kilometers they marched that night. And Paul got to ride on a horse. They get to Antipatris, they stop, 400 of the soldiers go back home, go back to Jerusalem. And the 70 cavalry, along with Paul on a horse, continue the ride on about 50 kilometers to Caesarea the next day. The secret plan works. And friends, where is Paul off to? He's off to Rome. That's the rest of the book of Acts. The rest of the book of Acts is Paul's journey to Rome. And you get to the very last chapter of Acts, Acts 28, we're almost there, and it's just Paul in Rome, Paul in Rome. And that's where we end. God said, you must testify of me in Rome. And he's going to. And he's already on his way. The mighty hand of God has delivered him once again. And the secret plans of man have once again backfired. Verse 34. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And so now he's in front of Felix, and Felix sort of arraigns him, and he asks him, what province are you from? Now, why might Felix want to know the answer to that question? Because there's a possibility that Felix would send Paul to another province to be tried. But he tells him that he's from Cilicia, and Cilicia wasn't actually its own Roman province. Cilicia was combined with the province of Syria, so it was known as Syria Cilicia. And the person who was in charge of Syria Cilicia was actually a legate of Rome. And a legate of Rome would have been a high-ranking army officer, somewhat like what we might think of as a general, and usually would have been a senator in Rome. In other words, definitely Felix superior. So why does Felix try Paul? Because he's not gonna slough off this case to his superior. This is not an important enough case to get the legate of Syria Cilicia involved. So he says, I'll try your case when your accusers arrive. And he's guarded there in Herod's praetorium. This would have been essentially the headquarters of Herod in the province of Judea. Herod the Great built this praetorium, but Herod no longer lives there, so now it serves as the headquarters of the governor of Judea, which happens to be Felix. Okay? Okay? And that's where we stop for this morning. And we just ask again, why does Luke record this story? Folks, so that we can take courage. So that we can take courage. That's what he said to Paul in verse 11. Take courage, because you must go to Rome and proclaim the gospel. And so we can take courage this morning that nothing escapes God's sight. Friends, to God, every conspiracy is conspicuous. God sees every secret. As it is each Lord's Day, there could be someone here, someone watching or listening, that you don't know Christ as your Savior. You've never bowed the knee to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. That's never been something that's happened in your life where you've said, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to lay down my sin. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to rule my own life. I want Jesus to rule my life. I pray that has happened in each one of your lives and hearts. But if it hasn't, then I need to tell you this. Please don't take courage in this passage this morning. And I don't say that in any kind of a mean way or a nasty way. I just want to let you know the truth. Don't take courage in this passage if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. In fact, friend, you ought to be warned, because nothing will stand against God. No secret will be kept from him. He will carry out his plan against all the sinister secrets of men. And what is God's ultimate plan? Friends, it is to bring the heirs of eternal life with Christ, Christians, to be with him forever. And it is to send his enemies to an eternity in hell. That is God's plan. If you have not bowed your knee to him, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus as your ruler, as your Savior. I would urge you, come to his side. Come to his side and find life. Come and believe that he died for you, that he rose from the dead for you, that he wants to save you. You can do that this morning, and if you would, then you can take courage too in this, that no secret plot of man will ever interrupt God's agenda. Oh, Christian, whatever is going on in the world around you, whether it's broader than Abbotsford or whether it's right inside your own home, whether it's slander against you, whether it's gossip against you, whether it's persecution in the workplace, whether it's government secrets, whether it's secret files, whether it's secret weapons that you don't know when they might explode, whether it's secret attacks, or whether it's secret agendas. Man's secrets only seem to threaten God's agenda. But God sees every single secret. God effortlessly controls every single secret, and God can use his own secrets to mightily carry out his plan. And so I leave you with this, just two verses. First one, Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. And Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we rejoice. We take courage this morning. We take courage because your church will be built, and because your apostle did go to Rome, and because none of these plots in this four-part series, as we looked at Paul in Jerusalem, none of them succeeded. Not the Romans, not the Jews, not even the very first plan of James and the elders. Because you had a mission, you had a plan. And we thank you this morning that that's still true today. That there is no secret plan of man that can harm us. Oh God, would you help us not to act like it is? Help us as we face difficulty, as we face persecution, as we wonder and are scared about what secret's gonna come to light next. Help us not to act like you don't already know. Because you do. And we do thank you for it. And God, we just pray that if there's anyone here today who we can't see their heart, but you see the secrets of their heart. You see the secrets. If they do not know you as Lord and Savior, that today would be the morning that even secretly, just in your presence, in their own mind and heart, they would speak with you. And turn to the greatest treasure of all, eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I pray that that would be the decision of someone in here this morning. And I pray that as we move on to the next part of our service where we remember your death and proclaim it until you come, that it would be a time of circumspect examination and rejoicing in what you've done for us and your coming again. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.